Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to give a kind of an idea of what my thought process is. Particularly yesterday, as I was sitting here writing down my notes, I started thinking about, it's been a rough month. I mean, Rebecca lost her mom. Kathy, her mom, her dad and her brother, and Trisha, and Brad's grandmother, and if you listen to the prayers that everybody, prayer requests everybody has, it's like, people are hurting, you know? And that doesn't escape my recognition when I'm trying to put together a lesson and say, what do we want to bring forward to the class and all that. I don't ever want to bring something and just be able to express facts. You know, my goal is every week is to try and convey something that we can live by and something that we can grab onto. It's interesting that next week, as we finish why we study the Old Testament, encourages and comforts us. And that's my goal, is that to show that the Old Testament, reading those Old Testament stories and learning of all that time before Jesus and how it was all pointing towards Jesus, that it comforts you. It's an encouragement. And hopefully there's been a stirring in you that, you know what, I need to get into the Old Testament a little bit more and maybe not just read the New Testament, and maybe get into the whole Old Testament instead of our favorite books. And I got something I want to challenge you with at the end. But today what we're talking about is how the Old Testament presents doctrine in story form. Now, it's real easy to get up, especially for me, someone who's wired the way that I am, to get up and teach you a bunch of doctrine. And say, this is this doctrine, and this is how this follows, this follows, this follows, this follows, this follows. That's how I'm wired. But we learn from stories. We learn from illustrations. You could probably remember more illustrations from Pastor Bob than you can actual exegesis of the text. Because you're like, when there's a good illustration, you hang on to that. You cling to that, and you say, yeah, I resonate with that. So when we talk about doctrine, and then in the Old Testament, it's in, like I said, it's in story form. So what do we learn? What do we learn? What kind of doctrines do we learn from the Old Testament? The first one that I have is that we learn God's character and His attributes. Okay? Now, if we were to try and name all of God's attributes, I think we could fill up the rest of the time. You just start thinking about it. Omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience and holiness and love, and you just start going on and on and on. And we learn all of those in the Old Testament. And we don't learn them in a way that Paul lays them out in Romans. If you think of the holiness of God, he talks about Moses. You know, think about how Moses was faced with the holiness of God, because what did Moses ask of God? I want to see you. And God said, you can't quite. So what's going to happen is I'm going to hide you in a cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by you. And that's because God is so holy that Moses cannot see God in his, without some sort of veil going on. Okay? So, and that's in Numbers 20 that we read that. Another one is Uzzah. Now, you may be searching your memory banks and going, who's Uzzah? Remember when they brought the ark back on the cart and it stumbled and Uzzah went to study the ark and he died. So it shows that God is completely holy. You know, if obviously God would, if God wants the Ark of the Covenant to fall, it's going to fall. He doesn't need Uzzah to stop it. But that's, you know, that's a great story, if you think about it, because it tells about the holiness of God, and then how it goes into this field, and you know, and then David ends up taking it from there, and all that kind of stuff, and they offer a sacrifice with the oxen, and all that kind of stuff. So it shows the holiness of God. And then Isaiah, we think of Isaiah a lot, because that's an easy one. Isaiah 6. You know? Woe to me. That's Isaiah's response. Because God is so holy that His train is filling the temple, and He's just all-encompassing, and He's ruined. And then God lifts him up and says, you know, you need someone to go. Go and tell the word. So that's, you know, what you learn about in the Old Testament from the holiness of God. There's many other stories, but you got to limit it down. The righteousness of God. We learn about the righteousness of God through Abraham. Now, we know that Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But in Genesis 18, when we talk about that Abraham has that encounter with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's like, well, would you let this many die? And God's like, no, I won't let that. And I always maintain that how many did God intend to save? 3, because that's how many He saved. But it's still, you see this whole thing going on, and Abraham is saying, well, are you righteous enough to do this? And God's really saying, Abraham, are you righteous enough to have this discussion with me? Turn to Deuteronomy 4. And this, we see the righteousness of God regarding the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You see, here it is. He's kind of given it, establishing the nation. Now let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 12. And starting right in verse 1, it says, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah, who gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. Now, the Lord is righteous enough to establish a kingdom set with rules, and He's also righteous enough to punish a kingdom that does not follow His laws. Then the next one, and we're going to look up all these verses that I have here, but one of the other characters of attributes, is the love of God. You know, we know in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you know, in 1 John about God is love and all that, but the Old Testament has a God of love also. He's not just a God of wrath. Turn to Psalm 136. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, because a lot of it's repeating, because the one overwhelming thing that you'll see in this passage is that His steadfast love endures forever. But the first few verses is to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To To him who does great, who alone does great wonders, his steadfast love endures forever. To him by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. For him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. And obviously you can see the continuation of it. So what you're seeing is that God's love is eternal. So we learn that. I mean, if we were to sit down and if we were to go through all these aspects of the Old Testament, and then we were to sit down with a systematic theology book, we would say, okay, we learned about that, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. There's really nothing new. Now, granted, there's further revelation if we think about the Trinity. Can we find the Trinity in the Old Testament? Yes. But it's veiled. The closest thing that I can find to three, a recognition of three in the Godhead, is Isaiah 48:16, where it talks about He sent me and His Spirit, and it's talking about His Son. But you can get an idea of a plurality of God, let us, and all that kind of stuff. So what you see is that the New Testament kind of gives us those doors open wide, so we can say, ah, that's what they were talking about, you know. The next thing is that God's love is changeless. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Now, earlier in the year, I had a fun assignment. I submitted a proposal to the Evangelical Theological Society, which I'm a member, for the Midwest meeting, and it got accepted. So all of a sudden, I had to write the paper. The paper that I had sent was, "Does God as God suffer?" You know, we know God as human in Jesus Christ suffered, but does God as God suffer? And it was a lot of these passages on immutability and does God change and all that kind of stuff. Micah 7, verses 18. through 20 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast out all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So God's love doesn't change. There's nothing we can do in order to change God's position towards us, His love towards us. And then the last one is that it is sovereign, that His love is sovereignly bestowed by grace. And the passage there is Deuteronomy 7, but we won't look it up. Sorry. The next thing is that we learn about, and I mentioned this last week, is that we learn about Christ's prophetic priesthood and kingly office. Okay? Now, Christ as prophet, and the interesting thing is that there's a quote in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and that's where Moses is told that God is going to raise up a prophet like him. Okay? Now, it's easy for Moses to say, okay, there'll be prophets after me and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not going to, you know, I don't know anything about this. But then when we get into John 6, chapter 4, verse 14, it says that this is the prophet. It doesn't say this is a prophet when they're talking about Jesus. It says this is the prophet. So it instantly would take those readers or those hearers at that time directly back to Deuteronomy 18. Sometimes we don't put those connections together because we don't live in that society, in a sense that we don't remember things like they did. We don't remember, not even close. We had a discussion. We don't even remember our phone numbers anymore because of cell phones. I know two numbers, mine and my wife's. That's it. I don't even know my girls. So you have in John 6:14 and 7:40 instance of that. Then you also have Peter when he's speaking in Acts chapter 3, referring back to the prophet. He even says that Moses said there would be a prophet raised up like this prophet is Jesus. So you have, you know, God. And then what is the prophet's role? prophets, yeah.
His role is to speak for God.
Speak for God, exactly. That's exactly what it is that how do we know what God has said? The prophet tells us. And if you look at the books of the prophets and all that, you could probably find one common phrase that you hear over and over and over. And what is it? Thus says the Lord, right? Great thing about his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say, which is great that. So in the prophet, that's kind of what we have with Jesus fulfilling that role. Now, granted, there's more, so much more in that. I mean, think of Hebrews 1 and all that kind of stuff, but there's so much more in that aspect of it. Then you have Christ as priest. Now, Christ as priest is an interesting one because we talked about it when we talked about Hebrews. But it is through the Levitical priesthood that we learn the responsibilities of the priest. Okay, they have a very detailed role. But their number one role is that they represent the people before God. So that's why when you talk about Jesus being our high priest, he intercedes for us daily. So he's constantly before the face of the Father interceding for us. So that's the role of a priest. But then we learn that Christ fulfills a higher role because he's up to the order of Melchizedek. So, and then there's so much more in that because the atonement all falls in that, under that, and it's just like because of what you have a priest who offered himself as the sacrifice in order to make atonement before God. So you have that whole thing. But we learn about the priest through the Levitical priesthood. The last one is that Christ is king. And this would be a great study in terms of how he fulfills everything in that. But it's the resurrection and the ascension are huge in this. But we learn about who a king is. We learn about King David. Let's turn over to Psalm 24. I think it was a short one that... Yeah. And if you're a Third Day fan, you'll recognize this verse. Verse 1 says, "The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And one of the other things that I wanted to bring up in this is that in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where the people ask for a king. And what we have there is we have the people asking for a king when God is their king. So we have, and God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And it couldn't help draw that as soon as I think about God being rejected by the people, instantly, and even the king being rejected by the people, it instantly should draw your mind to a sign that's posted above the cross that says King of the Jews. Same king, same God being rejected by his people again, but yet he reigns forever. And the fun part about that is that when you do a little study in eschatology and you get this idea of an already not yet, is that Christ already rules. He's just not yet consummated. So it's already inaugurated. He is the king, just not yet consummated at the end of the days. That's that prophetic and priesthood and kingly office. One of the things also is that we learn about justifying faith, effectual and fervent prayer, perseverance, communion of saints, and forgiveness. We learn about justifying faith from Abraham. You know, we've seen that over and over as we've studied this, the Old Testament. Effectual and fervent prayer, we learn that from Elijah. You know, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and he prayed that it would rain, and you have this whole, not only the confrontation with the priest of Baal, but you have you're showing that he's constantly he's fervently in prayer, and it's effectual. Okay? Perseverance, we think of Job. You know, Job is the guy that, you know, just everything coming down, and he said, nope, I'm not going to curse God and die. Here's an interesting one that I didn't think of until I looked at it a little bit better. Communion of saints. Ruth and Naomi model this for us. Because Ruth was not Jewish. She was a Moabite. And it shows two pictures to us. First of all, that a Gentile was willing to serve this God, serve her mother-in-law, go back, ends up being in the line of Jesus. But it also shows us how salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for the Gentiles also. And it's one of those things is that if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, and you talk about, you know, it's that you've got the Jews and the Gentiles, and we know about the Church of Rome, that when the Jewish people were banished out of Rome, it became a Gentile church, and then when they were let back into Rome, it was the Jewish people are like, this isn't our church, you know. But what you see in Ephesians 2 is it says that wall of hostility has been torn down, and the two men have been made one. We're one people of God. We're not two separate, distinct people of God. There's not the Jewish people of God and the Gentile people of God. No, we're all one. We're one body. And there's no distinction between the two. Now, obviously, we have passages that says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Well, that's order of how Scripture goes because we have a Jewish Old Testament. We have a Hebrew Bible. So it's just a beautiful story when you think about Ruth and Naomi. About how you have a Gentile grafted in, so much so that is she the great grandma or the grandma of David, and she ends up being in Jesus' line. The last one I want to mention is forgiveness. Obviously, we learn about forgiveness from Jesus, you know, but the Old Testament is where that sets it up. In Exodus 34, God talks about how He's going to forgive the people. And all that. And then Isaiah 53, obviously, how forgiveness is going to come about, but it's also through Jesus, because obviously that's a servant, picture of the suffering servant. So you have all these doctrines that you can learn from the Old Testament. And the best part about it is that you learn, you know, you look at most of the Old Testament, will look like this when you're reading it. Now, you may not be able to tell but there's no breaks, okay? When you get, and we're going to learn about this next when we start learning about how to study Scripture. When you read poetry, there's a bunch of breaks. When you read most of the Old Testament, it's narrative. It's a story. It's telling events. So you have, it's written in that form so we can say, I get it. You know, I understand how this is going. I understand a story. I have a story. I can see myself in those stories. Now, we don't replace ourselves in those. You know, we don't say, well, you know, the analogy has been used many times with David and Goliath. You know, we don't say that this is a story to show how you can conquer the giants in your life. No, this is an actual story. But that's what the Old Testament's for. It's a very good way to learn about God. Now, I want to challenge you to something. This is something that I attempt to do every year. I didn't do very well this year. But I attempt every year to read the Bible through chronologically. Have you ever wondered where everything falls? You know, you're like, okay, I'm reading Isaiah, and you're talking about all these kings. Now, where's this fall on this line and all that kind of stuff? I don't understand how these prophets, who's the king when this prophet's rule and all that kind of stuff. I did not make this up. This is from ESV, and it's a Bible reading plan that's chronologically through. And it's obviously two pages, but you can read through the Bible in 1 year. Okay? And if I'm going to attempt it again, and it's always better when you have someone that encourages you. So my challenge is that I'd like you to, and this is why I'm bringing it up 2 weeks before the end of the year, or if it's 3 weeks, now, I don't know what, but I'm bringing it up now on the 17th instead of the 31st and say, hey, let's do this, let's start this tomorrow. No, but if you want to do this, let me know. I don't know how we, but if we can do that, that way we can encourage one another. Because, you know, obviously you're going to read Genesis 1 through 3 on January 1. But on January 6, or no, I'm sorry, on January 4th, you're going to read Job 1 through 5. Because, I'm not sure if you know this, Job is a contemporary of Abraham. Same time period. This is why chronologically helps. There'll be many times where you'll read something in 1 Samuel and a psalm, because we're reading about David and something David wrote. And when this time period comes in, you'll read a psalm. Let me see which one it is. On March 1st, when you read Numbers 14 through 15, you'll read Psalm 90 because it's a psalm of Moses. So what I try to do, it helps me to kind of keep everything together and say, okay, this is how this is going. And it's really been beneficial to me. So I'm putting it out there, a challenge that if you guys want to come alongside me and we can encourage one another to get through this. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes life happens and you're like, oh man, I didn't read today. Good thing is it's only 3-4 chapters a day. So any questions about what we talked about or anything like that? Yeah.
If I prefer to read it cover to cover, can I still join you?
You're still reading it cover to cover this way.
I'm on chapter 18 of Genesis.
That is unacceptable, Brian. You've got to play by the rules. No, if you want to, I always encourage people to read through the Bible in a year. It's not hard. It's 3-4 chapters a day. Now, granted, when you get to Psalm 119, you got 176 verses. That's okay. When you get to Jeremiah has got the most words out of any book in the Bible. All the chapters are long. And there's some
already gotten through the big ads. You're good to go.
Yeah, Numbers and all that. Those are tough books to read. And you know, I always joke that you know, Leviticus is hard to read, but it's the book my wife got saved in. Now, granted, she was reading a 1-year Bible at the time, and she was reading Mark also. But she always says that I recognize my sin in Leviticus. So Leviticus has a purpose for us as New Testament believers. All right, no other questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you just for the fact of who you are. We know that you love us. We know that you care for us. Father, we think of those who have lost loved ones, even in the last month. We just pray, Lord, that you would comfort them. Let them know that you are theirs, and throughout your scripture you show how you will never leave us or forsake us. So we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We just ask, Lord, that as we go to worship you as a corporate body, that you would help us to lay down anything that hinders us from worshiping you freely. And we just ask, Lord, that we would focus our attention on you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wondering if I could have a copy of this next.
Yeah, I'll make copies of it.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'll join you.
I'm interested in that chronology.
In the what?
I'm interested in that.
Okay, yeah, I'll make copies. I'll bring copies for those that don't want to do it for this sense. I'll make copies and bring them next week.
Okay. I'm looking for the same thing.
Because it could help me to, you know, understand it better if I can go that way. Because I'm going through the Bible, but I'm in Jeremiah, but parts of, you know, a lot of the parts I don't understand. So.